Let me pray, and then we'll transition into the message. And God, I thank you. You are good all the time. I thank you, God, for this space, our temporary housing here at Evanswood. Thank you for Pastor Mark and the board of Evanswood opening their doors to us as we're in a transition time from being a portable church to having our own facility, God. Just thank you for the season of Lent, and I do pray that this is a season that is truly set apart in our hearts, in our minds, that we live differently over these 40 days, because we need to live differently during these 40 days, if not every day, as believers and followers of you. I ask for a fresh gift of teaching. Holy Spirit, fill me right now. And I pray, God, for gifts of faith to be released in this room. I pray, God, for people to be impacted by you, experience your love in undeniable ways. We love you, Lord. Amen. Hey, so tomorrow is a big day in the life of the Kopp family because our daughter Evelyn Grace turns 9. We had her party, even though her birthday's tomorrow, we had her party last night. Here's one picture of her with her cake. That cake, by the way, is Pinterest worthy. Aunt Debbie came over and helped Kelly and Evelyn make that, and it was a fun time. And that picture led me to share another picture, because when the church launched, Evelyn was just about 2 years old. So here's a picture. That was her, and that was her 7 years ago. Evelyn Grace, back when we launched the church. And just love that picture, and it's awesome. So I always love to teach. It's a gift and a privilege to be able to do this. And any Sunday, that's true, but this Sunday in particular, this series in particular, we've been planning it. It's been on our radar for months, and I believe this is a series that God is going to do great things at our church, not only on Sundays, in our small groups, and in our lives. And so the series is titled simply Prayer, but as an acrostic with a period in between each, P-R-A-Y-E-R. We launched today, but 2 weeks ago, I had a sneak preview service that I called Week Zero, and I asked a question I want to go back to today as a foundation question for this series. And I asked 2 weeks ago, how would you rate your prayer temperature right now? Is it sub-zero? Is it cold? Is it lukewarm? Is it hot or is it boiling? Where a sub-zero means you pray about as much as an atheist does, a boiling temperature would mean that prayer is like breathing to you. Mountains move when you pray. You'd be 100% completely satisfied with your prayer life. That would be the two extremes. And if I asked for a show of hands, my guess is that most of us would probably be in between those two extremes. We would probably a lot of times say, kind of lukewarm. Sometimes my prayer life's a bit hotter. Sometimes it cools off a bit. But it's definitely not boiling every minute of my life. And what's interesting is prayer is one of those things that we all know we should do. Believers and followers of Jesus, we should pray. And we all pray to a certain degree. But I don't think any of us, myself included, prays as much as I want to, with as much passion as I'd like to. And obviously, we'd love to see a lot more prayers answered than just praying and not having answers. So I believe this series is for everybody, wherever you're at on your spiritual journey. If you're brand new to the church, if you've been with us in a journey for the past few years, if you remember Evelyn back when she was 2, or maybe you haven't met Evelyn yet. And even for those who would say, my prayer temperature is at the boiling point, it can always get hotter. And so again, this series, I feel like, is Lent set apart in the life of our church. So again, as I was praying about what to call the series, I decided, after struggling for a bit, I felt like God led me to, again, call it the word prayer with a period in between each letter, to force you to look at the word differently, to think about it differently, to force you to pause and say, well, what exactly does that mean? Instead of just seeing the word as it always is and saying, oh, been there, done that. Yeah, I pray. But to invite some awe, some wonder, some mystery back into the Word, back into the spiritual discipline of prayer. And so today I'm going to set the stage for where we're headed over the next 6 weeks on this journey. And so we're going to keep going back. The questions I'm going to ask today, we're going to keep going back to over these next 6 weeks. And so I'm glad you're here. And today I'm going to be talking about one of the key events that we sang about in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament, when the walls of Jericho fell. So we're going to be in the Old Testament today, primarily in the book of Joshua, but we're not actually going to start in Joshua chapter 6. We're going to end up there. And I want to point out, by the way, a pastor's pick. Before I go any further, on the back of your program, there's always books and Bibles that I love to recommend. And the book by Mark Batterson, The Circle Maker, there is one chapter in this book that really inspired me to write what I'm going to be teaching on today. So great book among the other books on the back of your program. But I want to set the stage for the book of Joshua, the events of Joshua, to going back to Genesis chapter 15. This is a prophecy, God talking to Abram, who becomes Father Abraham, and it basically summarizes hundreds of years of church history in a few verses, prophesying what is to come. Here's what God says to Abram, again, who became known as Abraham. He says, "Know for sure that your descendants will be strangers living temporarily in a land, Egypt, that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But on that nation whom your descendants will serve, I will bring judgment. And afterward, they will come out of that land with great possessions. As for you, you shall die and go to your fathers in peace." That's the bad news, Abram. "You shall be buried at a good old age." Good news. "And then in the fourth generation, your descendants shall return here to Canaan, the land of promise." That's the Amplified translation. So they add words in brackets and parentheses to really help you understand and get the full meaning of the Hebrew text. And again, that's basically the first six books of the Bible summarized in a few verses. And what God said came to pass. The Hebrew people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They then were miraculously delivered in what's known as the Exodus, in a miracle with the Red Sea crossing. They're on their way to the Promised Land, but they don't go straight out of Egypt to the Promised Land. They end up on a detour basically for 40 years because they didn't trust the Lord. And so we get to the book of Joshua, and the wait is finally over. What was promised 400 years ago has come to pass, or it's about to come to pass. What God said to Abraham 400 years ago is finally going to happen, where he says, "Then in the fourth generation, your descendants, Abraham, shall return here to Canaan, to the land of promise." So we get to the book of Joshua. The Israelites cross over into the Promised Land miraculously, crossing the Jordan River. And now they're ready to live in the Promised Land, but there's one problem. It's not vacant. There's people living there. And it's not like they're going to roll out the red carpet and say, "Hey, we heard about this prophecy too. Welcome. My home is your home. We'll go live somewhere else." Doesn't work that way. The Israelites knew that in order to live in the Promised Land, it would need to be conquered. There would be battle after battle. And so they come to Jericho, the first city that needs to be conquered, and they're quick to realize that God has a battle strategy that's pretty unique. So I'm going to pick up the narrative in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, in the CSB translation. "Now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering." Other Bible translation says that the walls were fortified, the walls were there because of fear of the Israelites. So the Israelites want to conquer the city, but they can't just walk right in because there's actually two huge fortified walls. Archaeologists have uncovered two sets of walls. The outer wall is about 6 feet high. I think we have a picture of it. The outer wall is about 6 feet high, and then the inner wall is 50 feet high, and the walls are several feet thick. So if I was one of the Israelites and I saw that city, I saw those walls, it could have been a moment for a faith crisis. It'd be easy to think, hey, if it was just that outer wall that was about as tall as I am, we could do that. We could take that. But the 50-foot high wall that's several feet thick, no way. It'd be easy to think, not by my strength, not by my power, and God would say, "You're right." Verse 2, The Lord said to Joshua, look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and its best soldiers over to you. And the verb tense here is important. I have handed, past tense. God is saying, in my mind, it's already done. God is saying, all that needs to happen, and again, this is like easy to say, hard to do, but again, with God, it should be easy to say, easy to do. God says, in my mind, this is already done. All you need to do is follow me, trust me. So God is saying, what I see already in my eyes, you will see with your eyes. So God gives them a battle plan, and they need to do something. They need to act. But until God said what he said, no one would have guessed what that plan would have been. Verse 3, here's the plan. Very detailed. March around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark, but on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the trumpets. When there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear it sound, have all the troops give a mighty shout, and then the city wall will collapse. The troops will advance, each man straight ahead. That's the plan. It's very, very specific. And that's exactly what they did. They trusted the Lord. Going down to verse 20, here's what happened. On the 7th day, the troops shouted, the trumpets sounded. When they heard that blast of the trumpet, the troops gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. The troops advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. So again, the Israelites want to, they move in the promised land, they're coming in, and here's the first city, the first obstacle to living there, Jericho. And you can't just walk right in, like driving from Shelby Township to Troy. There's no walls, right? Just go wherever you want, but not here. You have to enter in. But there's a problem because there's these high walls. So God gives them this unconventional plan, but they were obedient. And again, what God said would happen, happened. And since those events of history, Jericho and the walls of Jericho have become a symbol of anything that seems insurmountable in our lives, anything where we need God to show up to knock down those walls. And so with that in mind, I want to share a quote from the Circle Maker book. I shared this 2 weeks ago during week 0 of the series. I want to share it again, and then we're going to really dig deep into what he is saying. Again, since these events that happened to the people of God, Jericho and the walls have become a symbol for anything that's been insurmountable, anything we need God to show up. Walls need to come down. Here's what Mark Batterson says. He says, what is your Jericho? Jericho is spelled in many different ways. If you have cancer, it's spelled healing. If your child is far from God, it's spelled salvation. If your marriage is falling apart, it's called reconciliation. If you have a vision beyond your resources, it's called provision. But whatever it is, you have to spell it out. And then he continues. He says, is there, and I pray this is prophetic for you that you hear these words, is there some dream that God wants to resurrect in your life? Is there some promise you need to reclaim? Is there some miracle you need to start believing for again? And 2 weeks back, I shared that as a question to reflect on, and I pray that you've been reflecting on this for the past 2 weeks so that we can hit the ground running today. And I took that last quote and I turned it into a question of reflection. Is there some dream God wants to resurrect, a promise you need to reclaim, some miracle you need to start believing for once again? So again, that's where I was a few weeks back, and I want to use this as a springboard and really dig into it. Because the stakes are a lot higher than we think. So with all that being said, let me now look ahead and say, this is my goal. This is where I want to be 40 days from now. The goal of our prayer series. Over the next 40 days, we are going to develop a personalized battle plan for prayer. A plan that is serious, specific, and strategic. That's our overarching goal for 40 days. And I spent a lot of time working. Actually, Aiden, could you put that back up there? took a long time to craft that wording because I want to really explain and say, okay, I want people to understand what I hope happens. And I need to talk about our culture for a bit as Christians living in America. And obviously, the events in Florida this week reminded us that there is a battle, there is a war. And regardless of what side of the political aisle you fall on, our ultimate battle is not against flesh and blood. But if I was preaching this sermon last week and a school shooting didn't happen, I probably need to convince you a little bit more on this point than I do now. But even then, in the news cycle, like you hear about kids being gunned down and then you turn on the Olympics, you know, and it's just, it's gone, out of sight, out of mind. See, as Christians living in America, it's easy to think from a spiritual standpoint that it's more like we live in a perpetual vacation than in a war zone. So we may not be in Florida right now. We may not be sitting on a beach enjoying the sun, but we're a far cry from living in the spiritual equivalent of Normandy, France on D-Day during World War II, right? And the answer is wrong. Sorry, Chuck. Because here's what Paul says. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. For our battle, key word there, if you bring your Bible, love you, bring it, circle that word. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. So according to this passage inspired by the Apostle Paul, we are not living the equivalent of being on a perpetual spring break at Daytona Beach. We are in a fight. We are in a battle. And in case you think maybe I'm exaggerating here, I'm not. Because here's what Paul says right before and right after verse 12. Here's what he says in verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. And then verse 13, he says, this is why you must take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having prepared everything to take your stand. Now, I want you to think about this one. It's a question. Do you need to wear body armor when you're at the beach? The answer is, it depends which beach you're on. See, if you're at Myrtle Beach in South Carolina, Newport Beach, spent a lot of time at Newport Beach, Huntington Beach out in California when I went to seminary, no body armor is needed, just some sunscreen. But what if the beach you were on had this code name, Omaha Beach, this code name, Utah Beach, Sword Beach, Juno Beach, Gold Beach, and it was June 6, 1944. Those are the code names for the five beaches in France, the entryway into the European mainland for the Allied troops on D-Day. And if you were on one of those beaches, you would need a lot more than SPF 40. You would need body armor, and no one would need to convince you to put it on. And I submit to you that our entire planet is more like the spiritual equivalent of Omaha Beach on D-Day than Daytona Beach on spring break. A quote from Mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis, renowned theologian, Anglican, from across the pond. I love this quote. One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talked about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who was behind death and disease and sin and school shootings. Christianity agrees. The universe is at war. And listen, we are living in a part of the universe that's occupied by the rebel, enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. And he is not this off-the-chart Pentecostal Anglican Christian Mere Christianity, great book from C.S. Lewis. And that quote is simply a commentary on the verses that I just read in Ephesians 6:11, where he says, put on all of God's armor so that we'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. And I actually love how the NLT translate this verse, because it uses the word strategies. It says strategies of the devil. And that leads to this key thought. If the devil has a strategy, we better have one too. And so right after Paul talks about that, in verse 12 and 13, he then goes through detail about the different pieces of the armor of God and how we need to wear it. And then after he breaks down the pieces of the body armor, I want to read to you in the Amplified translation again, because they just amplify what's behind the Greek of the New Testament, certain words and phrases to have you get the full meaning. Here's what it says in Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray with specific requests at all times, on every occasion, in every season, in the Spirit. And with this in view, stay alert with all perseverance and petition, interceding in prayer for all of God's people. And I love the Amplified translation here, because it expands what Paul meant by what he said that we can often miss when we just read a typical English Bible. And what he's saying is that, hey, we need to pray, but we need to pray not just vanilla prayers, not just generic prayers. We need to pray specific prayers, strategic prayers. And then he actually models what that looks like in the very next verse, Ephesians 6:19 and 20. He gives specific ways how he wants the Ephesian believers to pray for him. Here's what he says. And pray for me that words may be given to me when I open my mouth, to proclaim boldly the mystery of the good news of salvation, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's in jail right now when he's writing this, expecting to get out. And pray that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly and courageously as I should. So again, he doesn't just say, hey, could you pray for me when you think about me? He's asking very specifically for boldness and for courage in sharing the good news of the gospel with non-believers. And that passage is an example of what I want for this series. The goal of the series, again, over the next 40 days, we are going to develop a personalized battle plan for prayer, a plan that is serious, specific, and strategic. And here again is why this is so important, why it matters. Not just to pray, but to have a plan when we pray. And not just to have a plan, but to have a plan that is serious, specific, and strategic. Here's the key thought. God doesn't answer vague prayers. That's not an original thought of mine. I've heard pastors preach it. I've seen it in books on prayer. But I love it. And the reason why I wanted to share that, and much of this sermon, by the way, I'm holding a mirror, and I'd be preaching to myself if there wasn't anyone in the room. It's a challenge to me and to you, to us, to stop praying vague prayers, prayers that you wouldn't even be able to tell if God answered them or not because they're so vague. And with that, I need to share a quote from Priscilla Shire in her book, Fervent. Here's what she wrote. I think we've all resorted at one time or another to the roll call system for covering our family in prayer. Lord bless my husband, Lord bless my kids. Be with my aunt and uncle in Ohio. Be with my dad in his knee replacement rehab. Be with my brother who's looking for work. She has commentary. She says, quick, easy, over, and done. Better than totally ignoring them, perhaps, but hardly a satisfying confidence that you're going all out, participating mightily with God in their future, their provision, or their rescue. That's a great quote. So again, she said, hey, it's great to pray for loved ones. It's great to do that. We need to do that. It's great to pray for circumstances in your life. But when you pray, don't pray vague prayers. You won't even know if God answered them or not. What does it mean to be with my uncle in Ohio? What does it mean? What does it mean to bless my kids? Again, it's a good prayer, but how would you know if the answer or not? And so when you pray for anything, keep those three S's in mind that I actually got from Priscilla Shire, that book. Pray seriously, pray specifically, pray strategically. And that's what I want to do over the next 6 weeks. How do we do that? What does it look like? And we're going to begin to do that right now. And as we begin to do that, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. And these questions, by the way, you can use the white space in your program to take notes, but just know all the questions I'm going to ask in the time remaining are part or versions of questions in the Digging Deeper section, as well as on the back of the program, Digging Even Deeper. So don't feel like you have to scramble to write down every word unless you want to. And you can speed write. When I speed write, by the way, I can't read what I wrote afterwards. It's pretty amazing to me how poor my penmanship can be. A long way from being an engineer. And so the first question I'm going to ask you is question 6 in Digging Deeper. Here's the question. Who are some people and circumstances in your life you realize you need to be more serious, specific, and strategic in praying for? And then the question says, feel free to answer in a general way, like I need to pray for a key relationship. And the reason I have it framed that way is that is the type of question you're going to answer in your small groups. And when I say answer them in your small groups, I hope that is true, that you're in a small group, that you're going to answer that question. Just a side note. An action step is to get small for the next 6 weeks. We offer small groups all the time at our church. We have since we launched. But we're doing something in this season during Lent we've never done before, which is called an all-church study, where we hope and we want every person in a small group, and you're not just going through any old curriculum, but you're actually using the Digging Deeper questions as your curriculum. So you come to church on Sunday, and then you meet in your small group anytime during the week that your group meets, and it's your curriculum. And so we're all on the same page. And just so you know, groups start, some of them start actually today, and they start this week. And so this is one of those things, if you're kind of, if you have the spiritual gift of procrastination, now's the time to step up. And I honestly hope you do that. A couple ways to do that is, number one, on the backside of the East Sider newsletter are small groups. And there's names and emails all days of the week. Also, if you could also check the circle on your prayer card that says, I would like to join/lead a small group. And if you check that, we'll know you want to join a group. And then Ann Byerline, Ann, where are you? Ann's over there. She is helping administrate this initiative behind the scenes. And if you check that box, give us your email, print clearly, phone number, and she'll follow up with you and help get you connected. But also, I would love to invite, if you are a small group leader, by the American flag, right in the lobby that I can see right here, right next to the info table, if you're a small group leader, I would love to invite you right after church just to hang out there, and people could talk, you find out what day your group is, when you meet, childcare is available or not, if you need that, and all that. So again, it's an opportunity to truly get small, to connect. And I'll tell you right now that one of the primary strategies of the devil in Christianity is to isolate. And so let me encourage you that if you're like, yeah, I don't do small groups. I tried a small group back in 2006. It wasn't a good experience to me. Let's try again. None of our small group leaders will bite, I promise. And again, it's an opportunity just to press into community. Take that step. Admit you're brand new here. Maybe this is your first week. Join a group. And so that question is an example of the type of question you're going to answer in your small group. And it's designed not to be very specific, because we don't want you to have to show up to people you don't know all that well and just kind of bare your soul. But that's where the digging even deeper questions take place. Those are on the back of your program. My goal is to write those every single week in addition to the digging deeper. So you're going to answer the digging deeper questions in your small group. That's your curriculum. And then just you and God are going to do the digging even deeper questions in order to really be specific in your processing these sermons and pressing into your battle plan for prayer. So here's a question that's a digging even deeper question. When it comes to the prayer categories, in other words, the people, the places, the things that you could pray about, if you're honest, which do you rarely, if ever, pray for? And so again, there's tons of things. Here's the prayer categories that you could pray for. Common categories. Pray for yourself, key relationships, pray for your enemies. That's in quotes because we shouldn't have any of those in Jesus' name, right? Non-believers, pray for our church, Eastside Vineyard, pray for just the church in general across the world, your neighborhood, Florida, right? Schools, your city, your country, the world, whatever, whatever's on your heart. So those are all the categories you could pray for. The question is, just if you're honest, and this is, again, it's between you and God. This is not to make anyone feel bad, but to establish a baseline for prayer. Which of those categories do you rarely, if ever, pray for? Just if you're honest. By the way, God already knows. So anything you talk to him about, he's not going to go, really? Didn't realize that. So that's a question, again, to establish a baseline as we begin this 40-day journey. But I want to take that question and go dig even deeper. And again, this is a digging even deeper question. It's of all the people, places, and things you could pray about, which ones do you feel a true burden to pray for? And this is a very important question because we all have jobs and friends and family and hobbies and birthday parties and we have homework. And if I could be raw for a moment, we also have plumbing projects that go incredibly wrong. On Ash Wednesday, they require multiple trips to the hardware store and buckets and towels, and then they require hiring a plumber to fix the mess that you created. And unfortunately, I'm not just pulling that example out of the air. That was how I began the season of Lent. Thank you, yes. Baptism by water, yeah. Thankfully, it was not full immersion, Mike. It was just it was pouring, not full immersion. But anyway, there's life, right? We live our lives, and so there's a ton of things to pray about. We can't literally pray about everything. Everything matters to God, but He's wired us in certain ways where there's specific things that just resonate with us. When other things that matter equally to the heart of God just don't stick, and that's okay. So again, of all the people, all the places, all the things you could pray about, which do you feel a true burden to pray for? And there's not a wrong answer here, just again, to be honest. But in saying that, I want to offer a suggestion that regardless of which of those bubble to the top of your list, I want to challenge you to make sure at the very top of your battle plan for prayer are prayers for you. Here's an action step. Put yourself at the top of your prayer list. You might sound, wait, that doesn't sound like very much like Jesus, does it? Actually, it does sound a lot like Jesus because I'm going to quote from Jesus in a minute. Part of the Great Commandment, words that we miss. When asked what matters most to God, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't play by those rules. He gave two answers, not one. He said in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39, he said to him, teacher of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest and most important commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor. I missed a couple words there, right? But we often, it just as we read that, as we process that, we just think that's what it is. Love your neighbor. But he actually says, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, if you bring your Bible, I would circle as yourself. So Jesus, right, God in the flesh, master teacher, brilliant, says that any love you're able to show, any love you're able to give to anyone else is an overflow of the love you show yourself. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. Apostle Paul is saying we should not hate ourselves, we should provide for ourselves, care for ourselves. Again, that can get to an extreme and get unhealthy, and I'm not saying that. Jesus isn't saying that. So don't think I'm saying that. But what I am saying is to put yourself at the top of your prayer list, specifically praying for your emotions, pray for your health, your mind, your personal soul care, your job, your finances, that God becomes more real to you, that you experience more of His love. So it's not just Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. It's Jesus loves me, this I know, because He ambushed me with His love and overwhelmed me with it. That can't fit on a bumper sticker, but that's more biblical anyway, right? And that's good. Pray that. It's a good prayer. And again, don't think you're being selfish. That's part of the great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Consider this analogy just to make sense. If you ever flown an airplane, you know the drill, right? Before you take off, there's the announcements that absolutely nobody pays attention to. But one of the things that they say could absolutely save your life, or they say in a very calm tone, if the cabin pressure depressurizes, an oxygen mask will come down, and then be sure to put your own oxygen mask on first. And I love the videos, because now it's all videos where they show people, like, the oxygen mask comes down, people are like, oh, look at this thing, you know, and let me calmly put this on as I'm smiling. I don't think it works that way. But the instructions say, put your mask on first, even if you're with small children. So it goes against, like, the instincts. You want to automatically help other people. But what they're saying there is wisdom. They're saying, here's why. If you try to start helping people, but you don't put your own oxygen mask on first, sure, you might be able to help one or two people, but you're going to pass out, and then you're not going to be good for anybody or anything. And so put your mask on first, but then don't put your mask on first and go, I'm good. How y'all doing there, you know? Same thing as praying. The reason why you put yourself at the top of the prayer list is so you can load up the rest of your prayer list with praying for others. But do that. Put yourself at the top of your prayer list. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. One final action step that, again, just cascades. This is, again, a digging even deeper question. Is if you knew that God would answer your prayers, what specific things would you ask Him to do? So thinking back to the story of Jericho and the question of the sermon, what is your Jericho? And maybe there's more than one. Maybe you have 20 Jerichos, and that's okay, because there's not a ceiling. I'm saying, okay, everyone can only pray for three things. You can pray for as many things as you feel led to pray for, as many walls of Jericho that you have in your life, in all different spheres of your life and in the world. What is your Jericho, or what are your Jerichos? What issue? And I pray right now the Holy Spirit just speaks to you, and you just flood your mind with your battle plan. It's starting to formulate right now. What is your Jericho, or what are your Jerichos? What issue? What circumstances? What obstacles? What struggles, what desires, what longings, what relationships? What is your Jericho when it comes to yourself? What is your Jericho when it comes to your key relationships or your enemies or non-believers? What is your Jericho when it comes to our church, to your neighborhood, those on your street, your city, our country, the world? What is your Jericho? And again, it's anything, anywhere where you need God to show up. And there are some walls that only He can knock down. And so I want to challenge you as we begin this journey to actually create a list, to use a pen, pencil, to write these things down. Don't just think of your battle plan. Write it out. And be as specific as possible. Again, this is a 40-day journey. Just start somewhere this week. And the reason why I want you to write it down is because of this truth. The shortest pencil is longer than the longest memory. I got that from Mark Batterson. I'm like, man, that's great, cool. I got to share that. The shortest pencil is longer than the longest memory. And so over the next 40 days, I want each of us to create a battle plan for prayer on paper or on your computer screen. Not just a plan that's vague that we have in our heads, but a plan that we have on paper. And so start that this week. And as you write those things down, I'd love for you to look ahead 40 days and begin to pray into and imagine those walls crashing down. Imagine those walls crashing down over the next 40 days so that on day 41, Easter Monday, we have a conversation. We say, man, during Lent, I had a ton of Jerichos. And all those walls are crashed down for the glory of God. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the journey that we're on. God, I pray that people would reject isolation and not just come on Sundays, but press into community. God, that would happen. Your grace would abound as that happens, God, and that people would connect into community. God, that people would ultimately connect with you through community, as well as just one-on-one in their prayer closets with you. God, that this time, this Lenten season would truly be set apart. We would live differently, God. I pray that for me. I pray that for Kelly, Faith, Evelyn, Elizabeth. I pray that for my church family that I'm talking to right now. God, do great things. Do great things, God. You become even more famous, God. You receive even more glory, God. That truly what we sang and what I taught on today would be prophetic. It would be a testimony that we say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Love you, Jesus. Amen. So again, I'm glad you're here today. It's going to be an awesome journey. Can't wait to see what God does.